I always look forward to preaching. I have now. It took me a few years to get used to it. Actually, my knees aren't knocking this morning, so that's a good sign. We're going to be talking about this. We read in Matthew 13, we read about the sower. And in my study, it was interesting. I've been going through a series every time I preach on the parables. And it was funny that I used a guidebook by R.C. Sproul called, basically, The Parables, okay? And he lists all the parables in there except for one, this one. And I couldn't figure it out. Why did he leave this one out? This is actually the first one of many parables that Jesus would take, in the book of Matthew anyways. And it was left out of his book. So I happened to find online, he gave a sermon on this particular passage. And I thought, okay, so I listened to the sermon. It's in three parts, okay, three different sermons. And I've broken it down to hopefully keep it under an hour. Yeah, okay. Remember, I am not a theologian. I'm a tool die maker, okay? I work for a living kind of thing, you know? I was shocked because if you go around the internet and you look up the sower in this parable, you will get every kind of definition and every kind of meaning you could possibly shake a stick at. And some of it is just absolutely wrong. I'll be honest with you. When I was growing up, I realize now that after doing a closer study of this, I was even taught it wrong. And I had a misunderstanding of what it was all about. You know, in today's society, I was saddened by watching the Green Bay Packers last night at practice, and they had the, I think he's the general manager, but anyways, he was talking about how, you know, as they're showing a picture of the Packers with their fists in the air, supporting social justice and Black Lives Matter and things like that. And he was saying, well, he in his speech, he said, well, no, this is not a political issue like some people want to think. It's a social injustice. It's awful, you know. And I was thinking, turned to my wife, I said, nah, it's neither one of those. It's a spiritual issue. I was saddened because we used to live down in Kenosha. To watch Kenosha burn like it did over the week just broke our hearts. That was where we lived for the first couple of years of our marriage. Then we moved to, well, our address was Racine, but we were only a mile from the Kenosha-Racine border, and we always end up going down to Kenosha. We like going to Coho Rama, eating downtown, best pizza around, you know. And now it's gone. It's all gone. Sad. So I couldn't help but think, watching what is transpiring, people bowing to basically a form of worship to a group or an idea, I realize this is a spiritual issue, and people are caving just to save their own hide, so to speak. And I thought this parable was perfect to really explain what was going on. In this parable of the sower, we have a gross misunderstanding of it, but really the parables themselves, all of them, are about kingdom life. And usually they're not allegorical, meaning they don't have some hidden meaning. But this one, however, is slightly allegorical. He gives a meaning to it, okay? And it does appear to be allegorical. So, the other thing about parables is they're not simple stories. They're usually getting across a single distinct point that we need to understand. And this is, of course, like I said, this is actually the first parable. But yet, as R.C. Sproul points out, it's the most important. It's foundational. And we have to understand what the Lord is teaching here to really understand why people are the way they are, why they act the way they do. So, if we look at the very first verse, it gives us kind of a time frame. Now, I've always told you that you need to textually read the Scripture. I am all for verse memorization, but if you take the verse out of context, you will get possibly an entirely different meaning and not understand what the passage is saying. It's important to get the context of what's being said. And he starts out the time frame in verse 1 of chapter 13. He says, that day Jesus went out. That day. What is that day? Well, we have to back up. And if you were to back up and look at the previous chapter, what would you see? Well, it's where the Pharisees had accused him of working for Satan, okay? And Christ comes back and says, how can that be? Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. It cannot stand. And so he's at the sea right now. So on that day, it's the same day. But look what he does. This is amazing. What he just gives this major confrontation with the Pharisees, and it's vicious. It's very vicious. And he warns them, be very careful of what you say here and what you think. Because judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. You don't want to be on the wrong side. And unfortunately, he tells them, this generation will not see the kingdom of God. Tells them that. It's harsh words. So now if I was to give a speech like that or have an argument, I'm done for the day. Okay? I'm going home. I'm going to take a nap. Because that kind of confrontation will wear me out. But what does the Lord do? He goes over here in chapter 13. He goes down by the sea. And what happens? He gets all these people crowded around him. All these, this big crowd shows up. Okay? And what does he do? He's going to teach them. You know? And I'm thinking, wow, this guy's got energy like I don't have. I get overwhelmed by, I was telling the guys I got a strip lug nut on my car, you know, and I'm just overwhelmed by that. I can't get it off. What am I going to do? You know, I'm done for the day. I've got to take a nap, you know. But Jesus goes out and he's teaching even more. Now, I'm kind of breaking this down a little differently. We're not going to take it in order. But I want you to jump down to verse 10. Why teach the parables? Remember, after he talks about the sower and he talks about the different grounds and stuff like that, he says the disciples come to him and they ask him, why do you speak in parables? I think this is very important. You need to know this first, okay? Not that scripture is written wrong. I'm not saying that at all. I just want, I'm taking things a little out of order to set up the foundation. And he says, why did he teach parables? And the reason he gives, he says, because it's been given to you and not to them. Wow, what does that mean? To do what? To know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To others, I will conceal it. Wow. You're given this parable, you're given this message, but some people will hear it and others won't, and you don't want them to? That's where he says, seeing and hearing, they do not understand with their hearts. That's the heart of the matter. He says that prophets and kings desired to hear and see what the disciples were hearing and seeing. For instance, the disciples were at what an incredible time. Christ, Messiah, is there teaching them. They're getting to hear this. Abraham, Moses, David, some of the kings, the prophets, all desired to see that. But they died in their faith without ever seeing the Messiah. So transpiring, tool and die maker, remember, here is the fact that the culmination of history is coming to a head here, and Messiah is here, and they get to hear this. Christ is here today with his disciples, and the vast majority of people seeing him, and he's speaking, and they see him, and they're listening to what he's saying. And the miracles that are being performed here. He's, you know, in the last chapter, he talks about, you know, one of the things after he has this confrontation, some of the scribes and Pharisees come to him and say, Lord, you know, if you're the Messiah, give us a sign. Give you a sign. That's all I'm doing is giving you signs. That's what he's telling them. And you could just feel the frustration on his heart. This is God Almighty come down in the flesh to explain his word, his law to him. And they're rejecting it. They're rejecting it. They're making up any. They're so blinded and so deceived by their own ambition and things like that. But be warned, don't judge these people so quickly. Don't judge these people so quickly because we're all like that. These are harsh words I'm going to be bringing forth today because there's a lot of it that we you know, I myself chastise the Pharisees. I think, wow, what a bunch of losers kind of thing, you know. But I was a loser too at one time. Christ is fulfilling prophecy, he goes on to say in Isaiah 6. For those who have ears, the parable is providing a deeper understanding of Jesus' teaching. But to those who don't have ears, the parable is actually an instrument of concealment. The parable is not given simply to make everything clear to people. It is given to obscure the meaning to those who are outside the kingdom, who are not given to understanding. Whoa, that's harsh. I mean, not everybody is going to see Jesus and believe, and not everybody's going to fall at his feet. As we've been learning in John from Kyle, the crowds followed him for what purpose? Free meal and a sideshow. All those miracles, they got, is like magic to them. Jesus came not only to instruct the understand the kingdom, he came to in judgment for those who do not want to hear the truth. The people's actions are fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 6. And what is happening in Isaiah 6? Well, this is the day of Isaiah's commissioning. If you know the story, Isaiah in chapter 6, he has a vision. He's before the throne of God. And as he's before the throne of God, he realizes his insignificance. He says, "Woe, for I am undone." And that's what happens when you come into the holy presence of a living God. You realize who you really are. And you're not all that. And Isaiah crumbles and lays prone or prostrate or whatever it is. He lays out and he says, "Woe, I am undone." And the angel comes with a coal and sears his lips and makes him clean again. And God says, "Your sins are forgiven." And as you understand this, he says, as he commissions him, he starts out in verse 9, he says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' Go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of a people insensitive. Their ears are dull and their eyes are dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Isaiah's job is to give a word of judgment from the Lord. That's his job. It's a lonely job. Because do the people hear it? No. Because 100 years later, they would finally wind up in exile in Babylon. He's warning them. He's got quite a challenge ahead of him. I think it was interesting that he was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, served the Lord. And him and Hezekiah were prayer partners. I thought that's pretty cool. My prayer partner is Isaiah. Wow. That's pretty cool. But God's patience has run out in his people. They did not want to see God. They didn't want to hear God. They're busy chasing idols and everything else under the sun. As Ecclesiastes called it, chasing the wind. Chasing nothing. And I have to ask the question, are we so different? Are we so different? Our natural response is not to have anything to do with God when left to ourselves. Think about that, our old nature, who we were. Think about your past. Think about who you were before God got a hold of you. Before you made that claim of faith. What were you like? I know what I was like, and I'm not going to bring it up. I don't want to bring it up. Something we were praying about this morning, and Kyle said it so eloquently. He said, as we get closer to the light, the more darkness we see in ourselves. And I am learning that more so every day. Was studying this sermon, and then I've also started, you know, my next series. I hope to be teaching the Ten Commandments. And as I study out the Ten Commandments, I realize there is no way any of us could fulfill the law. No way. No way. I will save that for another sermon because I think it's good stuff that's coming up. We've been that our natural selves have been this way ever since Adam and Eve. What was the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they had sinned? First thing. They hid themselves. They hid themselves from God. Even today, we have people who are actually in the house of God, yet they are hiding from God. And see that in so many churches. People who just go to church, thinking they're doing their due diligence, think that somehow that pleases God, that they've done their duty for the week, and they go home and live their lives like nothing's ever different. They're hiding. And that begs to ask the questions, why are we here? Why are we here? Do we think that God does not see us? Boy, we think God is small if that's our thoughts. We think we're getting away with it? Not a chance. So how long, Isaiah asks, how long do I do this? And God answers him and says, until the land is laid waste and its inhabitants scattered. And that's exactly what happened. Israel to the north was captured by Syria, taken over. And then Judah to the south was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, taken to Babylon. But he says, I will keep for myself a remnant. The others will close their ears and I will blind their eyes. That's what Scripture says. The others, I will close their ears. I will blind their eyes. But I will keep for myself a remnant. And he has always done that. Folks, I think everybody in this room is a remnant. We are a remnant. We're kind of the minority here. See, you see how the world's going. You see how it is. In Jeremiah 7:10, it says, Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words that to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and other offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk with after other gods that you do not you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered. What an insult to God. What an insult to God. That you may do these all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I seen it, declares the Lord. He knows your heart. He knows what's going on. If you're trying to fake it, you ain't going to get away with it. You'll probably fool me, but I don't matter. God matters. It's interesting what he says as being allowed to continue without divine intervention in sin that they do not want to give up. What happens to these people who do not want to hear? Romans 1 explains it so clearly. What does God do with them? He says in verse 24, he says, Therefore he gave them over to the lust of their hearts. In verse 26, he says, For this reason God gave them over to their degrading passions. And then finally in 28, he says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This has got to be the worst possible place to be. In other words, God says, you want to do that? Go ahead. You're not under my protection anymore. That's the worst place to be, is out of fellowship and out of the safe hand of God. In Hebrews 3:12, it says to take care, brethren, that you do not be in any one of you evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as you still have be called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what sin does. Repetitive sin hardens your heart. And it's very hard to soften it. Only God can do it. So when Jesus... You know, the other thing in Hebrews, you know, it says that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. When you do that, you're facing his wrath. And what we think is wrath, maybe a bad thunderstorm or something like that, that's just a sample. We don't truly know what his wrath is. It's terrible. When Jesus answers why he speaks in parables, he says, I use them to reveal and to conceal. To those who have ears to hear, He is revealing the secrets of the kingdom. However, those whose hearts are hard, I have concealed and hid the mysteries from them. And that's how he sets this up. Those verses starting in verse 10. Where does it go? Through like 18, I think it is. Yep. But getting back to the parable itself, there's the foundation. Verses 1 through 9 is the parable, but then we see in 18 through 23, we actually see an interpretation of the parable itself. We must understand that many times this is preached, and we interject ourselves into this sermon, into this parable. I've heard it done from the pulpit many times. As if we're the sower, spreading seed of good tidings, good news. And it tells where the seeds fall. First of all, we're not the sower. Christ is the sower here. The seed is the word of God. It is the gospel. It is the gospel message. And Jesus knows that not all receive this message in the same manner. I think it's interesting that Jesus was one of the greatest teachers in history. you couldn't pull nothing over on him, that's for sure. His teaching was definitely divine. But yet, the thing that's so unreal to read about is the fact that this vast majority that was listening to him would reject him. They would reject him. I was thinking in the last parable I taught was about the Good Samaritan and how it's preceded by the 70 who are commissioned. But when Jesus later on explains what it means to take up your cross the bread of life discourse, that it says there that many heard this and walked away from him, never to follow him again. And only the 12 were left. It's a hard teaching. So you see these people that these 70, I always wonder what happened to the 70. They left. They walked away from it. And so we see that when the teaching gets hard, that they rejected him for it. I thought it was interesting, one of the quotes even though Jesus was the greatest teacher, one of the quotes R.C. Sproul makes is, "The power of preaching is not in the skill and knowledge of the preacher." I am so thankful for that statement. The power of preaching is in the Spirit of God. In Romans 10, it says that, "However, they did not heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, hearing the word of Christ." It is not about me up here. It's not about me. I can't do it. I don't know. There's so many false teachers out there. They're all over the TV. I just saw where Joel Osteen, my favorite, he's promoting something that's taking place on September 9th, and it's all his best life now and stuff like that. How... best life now. How short-sighted can you be? Obviously he's not reading scripture at all. And it's all about the prosperity gospel, and it's just deceiving. And he's all over the TV with this thing. And I see so many of them doing the same thing. But getting back to his parable, Jesus tells us that there's four different responses to his word. All this is drawn from nature and farming techniques of the ancient world. You know, farmers today, what do? We get out there, we plow, grab the disc, hook up the disc to the tractor, break up the clods from the plow, and then we eventually plant, and we cultivate, and we fertilize, and then finally, somewhere along the line, we get to harvest, okay? It's a big process. I grew up on a farm, so I know these things, okay? Because I spent many hours on the seat of a tractor pulling a disc behind me at... My dad had all the fun. He liked to plow. I didn't get to plow. I liked to watch him plow, but I didn't get to plow. And it's interesting because farmers in that time, they would prepare the ground by hand with hand tools. And then they would cast the seed. And what does that mean, cast the seed? It's simply taking handfuls of seed and just throwing it wherever they could get it. Saturate the ground with seed. And unfortunately, seed kind of went everywhere. Ended up with pathways, the reed patches, the rocks. Hopefully enough of the seed landed on the good soil so that it could grow something. But remember, this parable is not about farming. And I could probably talk about that for a long time, especially with Manny. Manny and I like to talk about farming and projects. Actually, he does all the talking. I do all the listening. So I love you, man. But it's about people. It's not about farming, it's about people. It's about people who respond to the word of God that has brought them to himself. Like I said, do not be in judgment of these people at the time of Christ who reject the word and teaching. We ourselves, by nature, are the same way. All of us at some point in time had rejected his word, made fun of it, impugned it. Hopefully, I think, looking around the room, I think everybody's going to be in that fourth group that we're going to get to. Okay, I'm looking around the room. I'm pretty sure. But I'm not the judge. God knows your heart. God knows your heart. The first group is the seed that falls on the pathway and the birds come and eat it up in verse 4. These people here, if you look at the explanation in verse 19, you discover that, I'm in the wrong chapter here. you discover that in the explanation that these people will not hear the word. It just bounces off them. They have a hard heart. They have no desire whatsoever to listen. They have no desire to change whatsoever. Their hard heart, you know, when you see that word, a hard heart, it's referred to our sin. It is referred to throughout Scripture as our sinful condition. And there are those people who would rather stay there because it's safe. That's what they think. By nature, we are born with hearts of stone. We are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead at birth. We inherit that nature. If you read in Romans 5, talks about the first Adam, that by sin, through one man, sin entered into this world. We are his descendants, and we inherit that sin. In Romans 5, it also talks about the fact that we were enemies of God. Enemies. We are sinners. Needed a salvation. Needed help. I heard it said that, without Christ, when God looks down upon us, without Christ, he is looking into the pit of hell. Wow. That's harsh. That's harsh. These people dismiss it. They're hostile to it. They have no interest in it. And we all know people like that. Many of us were like that. This group is easy to recognize. You see it all over the place. Freedom from Religion Foundation. Some of these people get on the TV and they're so visceral and hatred towards Scripture. It's amazing. You know, the Freedom from Religion, it's kind of a, they use these titles that seem kind of vague and innocent. But when you look into their manifesto, you realize, whoa, they don't want anybody to believe in God. They don't want God to even exist. The next two groups are a little bit more difficult to recognize. The second group, this is the group that the seed lands on the rocky soil in verses 5 and 6. And the explanation is in 20 and 21. This is simply an emotional response to the gospel, as R.C. Sproul talks about. Those who simply got caught up in the excitement of moment and it does not last. And I know people like this. I watched many people go forward at an altar call. But the next day, it was just not any evidence there. What happened? I changed my mind. That kind of thing. Well, how is that possible? You made a profession of faith. Yeah, I don't know if I really believe that. I know people like that. For some of you, this will be difficult to hear. We are not justified by a profession of faith. And this is the heart of what he's getting at with this parable. He says that it is through a possession of faith, it is through the possession of faith that we are brought into a justified relationship with Christ. Not a profession, a possession. How do we possess that? How does that happen? I'm so glad you asked. It's not a response to an altar call, or praying the sinner's prayer, or asking Jesus into your heart. I know those all sound good things, and we've all done it, I'm sure. But that's not exactly what he's talking about. That is not how it happens. Christ and the apostles constantly talk about repent, believe, and be baptized throughout all of Scripture. So are we here, accepting Jesus into your heart? That's not anywhere in Scripture. And that's hard to, because I remember I've had a discussion with you some time before, but it's just a superficial act. It sounds like it makes a positive response to the gospel, but it doesn't last. Because the thing we are doing is we are relying on our own actions, something that we're doing, thinking that that's going to save us by saying a few words. Now, I'm going to explain that a little deeper in a minute, but I want to get through the third group. These poor people are the ones that the seed falls among the thorns. It actually starts to grow, but eventually is choked out and never produces any fruit. These are double-minded people who go back on the things of the world. people who for a time are very active in church and ministry. We've seen these people before. They go back and forth and they reject the profession of faith eventually. Call them apostates. Matter of fact, there's many who were professors. I know Kyle has mentioned a couple at times that have gone back on their faith. How can they do that? I thought once saved, always saved. I thought once God grabs a hold of your heart, you make that profession, he's never going to let you go. How can this be? The book of John talks about the fact that he says in there that he says those of us or those who are with us, but they're not of us. Second Timothy talks about Demas, how they pray for Demas. Who's Demas? Demas was going around with Paul and Timothy preaching the gospel, and he walked away from it. I don't want to do this anymore. Because it says in there that he loved the world more. And they were praying for him. They wanted to pray for him. Are these people the ones that have lost their salvation? Is that even possible? Once saved, always saved? You know, I love the last verse in Romans 8. Neither depth nor height nor wind nor storms nor anything will separate us from the love of God. We have to understand that the world itself rejects Christ and makes it for all to reject Christ. But those who are truly in Christ always are persecuted by the world. Be mindful of who and what we are converted to. So often we are converted to a thing or a group or a church. What are we being converted to? Are we being converted to Christ? He is the author of our salvation. Now, the one thing to keep in mind that the people who are listening to him, you know, it's standing room only, by the way. Jesus has to back up and get in the boat for them to even hear him. Here they are, listening intently. But yet these would be the same people at his crucifixion yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Which brings up the whole interesting subject of lordship salvation. Now, I'm not going to get real deep into this because it's a controversy. What is lordship salvation? Because there's a terminology here we've heard that comes out of this. It's the idea of receiving Jesus as Savior, but not accepting him as Lord. That came out of Dallas Theological by a couple professors, educated idiots. Okay? Obviously, they weren't reading their Bible very well. John MacArthur took him head on and said, wait a minute, you can't receive Jesus as Savior without humbling yourself before Jesus as Lord. I got news for you, folks. Jesus is Lord, period. End of discussion. Whether we believe or not, Jesus is Lord. That's a fact. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. He exists. And one day, if you believe or not, we're going to face that judgment. Us as believers are not going to face judgment. We're going to go to a different kind of judgment, which I'll talk about later. But if their name isn't written in the book of life, they have no hope. That judgment's severe. So the free grace movement comes about, okay? And you're saved by the, you know, you're saved, but, you know, evidence of it might come out later. Well, this is where we get that term, the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian, you probably all heard it, okay? I'm carnal. You know, I mean, I'm saved, but, you know, my fruit will come later. R.C. Sproul uses the example of a preacher who went to visit a man who was a member of the church, professing Christian, but he was a drug dealer, lived with his girlfriend, and fathered many children, it sounds like. And when the pastor approached him to confront him about these issues, and the guys told him, don't worry. I'm a carnal Christian. Really? Basically, the carnal Christian is saying that, yeah, I have, Jesus has saved me, but he's not on the throne of my life. The idea that you may be saved by a profession of faith, but show no evidence of it. True believer has the spirit which is increasing and the flesh is decreasing. We read that in Scripture all the time. Where the true believer is growing in Christ while the flesh is decreasing. We start our carnal until the Spirit of God takes root in us. No true believer is entirely carnal. It's impossible. You cannot be a carnal Christian. You're either hot or you're cold, period. There's no sitting on the fence here. To take up the argument for free grace is to explain the failure in our own evangelism methods. Jesus is talking about these first three groups here. They're not carnal. They're unconverted. They're unconverted. Even though some might live as a Christian for a time, they're unconverted. Why do we say that? These people are not struggling with carnality. They're struggling with the fact they their heart has not been changed. Luther said, "We are justified by faith alone. We are not justified by faith that is alone." I hope you're understanding. I'm getting to a point here. I hope to make it soon. True faith always yields the fruit of obedience to one degree or another. To one degree or another. And that's where we have to talk about the fourth group, the one who bears fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30. What did it mean? What it didn't mean is that good ground does not mean good people. Trust me, we're not good people. That we receive the word because we are good people. No, doesn't happen. Jesus is talking about good ground or fertile soil, the people whom already have been touched by God with his regenerating spirit. Who are we really? Romans 3, verse 9. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues and keep deceiving. The poison asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's who we really are before Christ. For Christ. We're actually dead from within. There is nothing good about us. That's our natural condition. We were born this way. We are spiritually dead. But something must happen from within to change us. And this is the point I want to make. We get this wrong so many times. But the order of our salvation is the fact that regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. A majority of evangelicals do not believe this statement. To them, faith precedes regeneration. Why do I say it that way? Because if you're just making a profession of faith, you're thinking you're doing something for your salvation. By saying regeneration precedes faith is to saying that God has touched your heart and he has made it possible for you. He has given you enough faith to believe in what he has done for you. It is all God's doing. It is all God's work. We do nothing. We bring nothing to the table. It is God and God alone. And this is what was so eye-opening to me when I was reading this and studying this out, that, you know, I always believed in a profession of faith. You have to have a profession of faith in there. But God has to come on the scene first to change you. He changes hearts. He changes minds. He gives you the faith to believe. He gives you the understanding and the wisdom so you can understand his word. In Romans 8, he says, "For what the law could not do, weak as though through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering to sin, for he condemned sin in the flesh." And as you continue on down to verse 29, he said, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Whom he predestined in verse 30. Whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. That is the order of our salvation. It is all God's doing. It is regeneration of our heart. We respond in faith. He gives us the faith to do so. And we have our justification. And after that, our sanctification and our glorification, which come later. So it's regeneration, faith, justification. And trust me, those things aren't on time delay. Those things happen instantaneously. when we are regenerated by God, it is instantaneous that we have the faith. It is instantaneously that we are justified in his sight. It is all God's doing. It is his work, period. In John 3, Jesus answers, truly, truly, he's talking to Nicodemus here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Like I said, God's regeneration spirit is God's alone. So what's the first step? The first step is divine intervention initiative. It's regeneration. The second step is divine intervention and initiative, faith. The third step is divine intervention and initiative, justification. It's all God. By nature, there is no fertile soil in us. It's just flesh, which profits us nothing. Without regeneration, we cannot even begin to understand the kingdom of God, much less seek it. John 6:44 says it's best. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's all God's doing. We have no ability to change our own soil, by the way. We do regularly soil ourselves, but we don't change our own soil. It is a divine gift. People who truly come to Jesus only under divine compulsion. If you've heard and embraced the word of the Savior, you did so not in the flesh, and not because some good soil within, but because God in his grace and his mercy was pleased to change your heart. We are not here because we are so amazing or we did something so incredible, and we are certainly not here by accident. We are not here by accident. The good soil is that which changed by the Holy Spirit, and it takes root and bears fruit. What a privilege. What an incredible miracle. I praise God that he reached down, and I know he saved me, and he touched my heart. Because as I look at my past life, you know, I did that altar call thing when I was like 10 or 11 years old. But it wasn't until I was 30, nearly 30 years old, that I come to an understanding that God was going to have my whole heart have nothing to do with it. And he got a hold of me. And I always picture that as that saving moment. Because there, up till that point, I was about the doing and doing and doing and doing. Going to church, part of youth group, part of the leadership group, you know, going to this, you know, whatever event was Christian. I remember going down to Moody Bible Institute, wow, to hear Francis Schaeffer speak. One of the last time he spoke before he died. I have no idea what he was even saying. No clue. Didn't even understand. But I was there because I heard Francis Schaeffer. Ooh, you know? Now I wish I'd paid attention to the sermon or even understood it. But I don't think I had the heart to even understand it at that time. It wasn't until I was 30 that I really came to know this. And once he put that fire in me, I'm not going to tell you that life has been a bed of roses for me. It hasn't. It's been challenge after challenge. But the one thing he's given me a desire to know is his word and to seek him and to go through the tough times, not by myself, but on his understanding and his help. So I praise God for the fact that he got a hold of my life. What an incredible privilege. Sovereign creator of the universe reaching down to pluck me out of the fire and to pluck you out of the fire. Whoa. Whoa. Woe is me, for I am undone. So he moves into the last verse here, chapter 13, verse 23. He's talking about the fruit-bearing part of it. And when Jesus is talking about how some will bear fruit and some will bear much fruit, we're talking about this last group. The first three are goners. But this last group is what he's talking about. These are the people in the good soil and their sanctification. That's the process. Sanctification is a lifelong process. I think I've discovered that it's not going to happen overnight. I know, because I'm still working on it after all these years. And I don't think I'm going to ever arrive. just, it's a struggle. Some of us hear the word of God and go forth with our ability and produce a lot of fruit. Some of them hundredfold people, okay? Some will hear the word of God and produce half as much fruit as the first group. Some of others will go out and produce half as much as the last group. And others will probably produce very little fruit. That's what the point that Jesus is making here. Because really, when you look at it, that some of us have been trusted with much, and we're expected. Much is expected from God. So others of us have been entrusted with less. And so maybe less is expected. It's not a competition, ladies and gentlemen. It's not about how some people may do more, or give more, or whatever it is they do more than others. It's about being entrusted with what's been given you to by a holy God. Remember the parable of the talents, the 10 talents we talked about? You know, he gave the one servant 5 talents, the other servant 2 talents, and the last servant 1 talent. And what happened? Those first two went out, and they doubled their income, so to speak. Doubled the amount. They put it to good use. They took what their master had given them and put it to work. The last servant, however, did what? He buries it. He hides it. But what happens to him when the servant comes, or when the master comes back? He takes that talent from the servant, calls him wicked. Gives it to the one with the 10 talents now. He takes it away. And he casts him into outer darkness. As I said in that sermon, that man, on the last man there with the single talent, he was an unconverted heart. He didn't trust his master at all. Matter of fact, he even challenged his master at one point. So those, some of us, you know, like I said, it's not a competition. You know, when you look at fruit, what can you say, what fruit-bearing happened with the thief on the cross? What fruit-bearing happened with the thief on the cross? Did he have time to bear fruit? Yeah, he did. Humility. Humility. He humbled himself before Jesus. He showed fruit. We will all be held accountable someday for what he has entrusted in us. And we will be rewarded accordingly. Like I said, it's not a competition. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's assurance of salvation. He's not going to let those who are truly believers and ones who he's truly touched, he's not going to let them go. In Galatians 5, we see in verse 19, we see the evidence of the flesh: immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmities of strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. All these things I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he moves into verse 22 and he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such these things there is no law." Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified in the flesh with his passions and desires. You know, as I said before, it's always a struggle. I find that when I put these sermons together, I'm preparing for Sunday school to teach, I come under some of the worst temptations imaginable. My mind gets distracted on things I don't want to be thinking about. It's not honoring to God. But the beauty is, he knows that. And I can rest on his righteousness instead of trying to rely on my activities, what I think I need to do, to rest on his righteousness. He will never let me go. So we'll always be surrounded by sin. Well, that we're not condemned anymore. There's no condemnation or penalty of sin. But unfortunately, we're not quite free from the presence of sin. It's all around us. And that's why we have a helper. That's why we have someone to help us. In Ephesians 4:1, he says, "What has been done for you, I have called you out to walk worthy in a manner of your calling." I hate to say it, but for those of you who think that you may be, you know, fooling everybody here by being here and And I have to say that God knows your heart. God knows your heart. And you'll be judged accordingly. But for those of us who are seeking to know him and to learn about him, you will find him. Because he has already found you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I can't praise you enough that so many of us here have been called by your name. You foreknew us in eternity past. And you have called us out of darkness. You have called us out of the pit. And you have set us on the high places. I look at my life, Lord, and I know I am nothing special. I have my issues and I have my problems, but you love me so much that you would die for me. You would die for me. I am no hero. I'm a coward at best. Lord, even on my good day, I can't fulfill your law. There's no way. There's no way for me to do it. But yet, Lord, you have called me to righteousness. Your son's righteousness imputed in my life. And many of us here know that experience and know that for sure within their hearts. Lord, you have touched us. Oh, Father, I pray that as we go about the rest of our day and our week, that we be mindful of that, of who we serve, and that we can truly walk worthy in a manner of your calling. Father, I can't thank you enough, and I give you all the praise and the honor and the glory that you so richly deserve. I thank you for your word that is, in times of trouble, it's a refuge to go back and be encouraged, and that we can just bank on the fact that we can rest on your righteousness and your righteousness alone. It's all you're doing. It's all you're doing. I thank you for this word, Lord. I thank you for this time. I thank you that we can come together as brothers and sisters and praise you and worship you and give you the glory that you so richly deserve. Lord, pray that we would be with us throughout our week to help bring us back again to glorify your name. Thank you, Lord. I praise you and I pray these things in your precious son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen.